Good morning. How's everybody doing today? Good? Tim did an excellent job picking songs that thread the needle about what we're talking about today. We are in this series we're calling Origin Story, our origin story. Looking at the first 12 chapters of Genesis up until we start Advent, and doing this as a way of reflecting on figuring out from the scripture who we are and why we are, who God is and why God is, what is he doing? The why of where we were created, the background and the purpose of our existence, because I think we need that solid foundation in order to grapple with the questions of life today in a world that seems so confused as to who we are and why we are. Today we're moving into Genesis chapter 3. It's really a turning point in the story, but before we dig into that, I just want to review quickly what we already said from Genesis 1 and 2, the origin story thus far. What have we seen so far over the last couple of weeks? Everything has looked good, at least now that we have men and women together reflecting the image of God, right? That was the one thing that wasn't good, and now it's good. All of his creation is good. And it was important for us to spend some time in chapter 1 and chapter 2 to kind of lay the foundation for what God is doing. But from here on out, things change very, very quickly. And we need to keep that in mind as things change and as the world starts to look different and as people start to act different. We need to get back to that why, to remember the origin story. So what have we seen so far? First, we've seen good God and good creation. We heard that repeating drumbeat all through chapter 1. And God said, and it was so, and it was good. And God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was very good. The creation becomes this expression of this very nature of the good God. The good God creates a good creation. And we talked about his creativity, his love of diversity, his longing for relationship within communion with all of us. That's important. And today, even in its brokenness, we can still see the goodness of God in creation. Also stress that the way the text was written makes it clear that God was designing creation as his temple. We talked about that in the ancient world, this six-day process of forming and filling what he had created, that it mirrored the ways that they set up temples in the ancient world, and that his coming to rest or to rule in the temple on the seventh day would have been understood not as so much as passive, whoo, I'm done with all my work, right? It's more of taking up residence to rule over his creation. And last week I stressed our role in this temple and creation is that humanity are his priestly representatives. Every temple has priests who point people to the God of the temple, and they offer their lives in sacrifice to represent this God to the people and to point people into a relationship with God. And that's what we're called to do every day. In the image of God, we are to represent him, to be the priests in his temple, pointing back to who he really is. That's the story of reality. God made the world as good and as a beautiful reflection of who he is, and he sets up humanity as a reflection of that, placing us as priests to lead, to steward in his temple. So then, Jeff, why is the world so messed up? Why do we have so much pain and suffering? You heard Jake's prayer. Why is that? Why does the world seem so broken? Well, that's what we get to in chapter 3. I'm sure you probably already know this, but we're going to read Genesis chapter 3, the whole chapter, verses 1 to 24. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Finally got to the truth at the very end. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So this is where the story turns. Satan enters the picture. He wants to destroy what God has done. So he sets in motion a plan to do two things. One, corrupt the image, and two, desecrate the temple. By its very existence, this temple of creation of God mocks Satan and his desire to rule. And at the center of this temple is the image of God, human beings created in humanity. And that's the place that Satan chooses to attack, because if you distort the image, you weaken the temple. You see that? If you distort the ability of the image to reflect God, you weaken the power of the temple. Now, the irony is that he tempts Adam and Eve with the same thing that God offers. And we're going to talk about that. He just wants them to shortcut the wisdom of God by seeking it in their own way and not God's. And it all starts with questioning the goodness of God. Look at the exchange in verse 1. Did God say you can't eat from any tree? Isn't that just like God? He doesn't want you to eat at all. And she says, "Of course not. We can eat from the tree. But God did say not to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, and not to even touch it." Now, Eve is adding a little bit here. And I know none of us have ever added to God's commands. I'm being very facetious about that. The church has a PhD in adding to God's commands. We always add stuff. And Eve adds this here. She adds a little bit. And in verse 4 comes the lie that it's the root of every temptation that has ever or will ever exist. God is hiding something from you. He's holding something back. He's told you something is best for you, but that's not really the truth. He's keeping a secret. And if you play along with this, you're going to miss out. I think every single temptation, when you strip it down to its very root, it comes back to this. What God has said is best for you is not best for you. That's the root of those temptations. And so we say, "Well, you know what? I want this. I want this instead." We all choose, you know, none of us choose to be miserable. We choose things because we think this is what's going to make us happy. And that's what the serpent appeals to. Eve. Sorry, I'm ahead of myself in the story here. Eve, you want to be like God. You want to know he's holding something back. And this is what you really need to do. And Eve says, "Oh yeah, that's what I want." And so she takes. Now, here's something I want you to see, because it's very important. What Satan is pushing and what God has created them for is really the same destination, but different paths. What do I mean by that? Let's look closely. Satan says, if you do this, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God, able to discern the difference between good and evil. But just think back to what we've talked about the past couple of weeks. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. What's happening here? Satan is saying, if you disobey, you can have the likeness of God. You can be like God, which God has already given them in chapter 1. He's telling them they need to eat to be like God when chapter 1 says they were created in the image of God. And you say, but Jeff, there's a difference. Adam and Eve were like God, but they didn't know the difference between good and evil like God. And that's what she wanted. They can't see the difference. And this is where I want you to step back with me and think just a bit. And we're going to benefit from Orthodox Christianity. I don't just mean like Christianity that's doctrinally sound. I mean like Eastern Orthodox, Ukraine, all those Orthodox churches. They have a different way of looking at this theologically that I think is very, very helpful. Because the assumption that we often make in the evangelical church is that Adam and Eve are perfect and complete. And I think in some ways, they are perfect. They haven't sinned. But what the Orthodox church would say is yes, they're perfect, but they're not mature. They're not complete yet. They were created to grow into something. And that one of the reasons the tree was there was a sign that God was going to teach them the knowledge of good and evil, but he wanted them to grow to a place where they could handle that knowledge before he gave it to them. That's a different take than we normally see. We normally look at the tree as like God saying, don't you do what I tell you not to do. Oh, you did what I told you not to do, so you're in trouble now. That's not, I don't think that's what the scripture is teaching. See, Adam and Eve refused to wait. They need it now. And there's no indication anywhere in scripture that God was not going to let them get to a point where they would understand that. But just that this understanding is something that you gain over time and through relationship. And when you force the issue on your own timing, you hurt yourself and others. Just imagine, we live in Hope, right? Hope was a logging town. Imagine this kid and his dad is a faller, right? He takes these trees down and the kid just idolizes his dad. And he wants to grow up one day and be like their dad. I want to run a chainsaw like my dad. And the dad can see this desire in the kid and he's honored by that. But you know what? The dad is not going to give the kid a chainsaw on their second birthday. Right? Got that picture, Reed? Is that up there? Yeah. Do you see the problem with this picture? Right? It's beautiful. And the chainsaw, is chainsaw evil? No, a chainsaw is a phenomenal tool. But you've got to have the skill to manage it or you're going to hurt yourself and somebody else. And in many ways, I think this is what's going to happen here. Like this image of God that they are created in, that they possess, that's a part of them, is a really, really powerful thing. But they've got to be able to manage it. They've got to have the character and the depth to live that out, to continually reflect the image of God. And yet what Adam and Eve do is grab for it right away. They're a two-year-old with a chainsaw on their birthday. They couldn't surrender to his way to do it. And I think that's still what God wants to do with us. It says in Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, he will still make us like himself. That's his plan. The question is, will we surrender patiently to that process of being made like Jesus? Will we engage it in God's timing and in God's way, or will we run ahead? I heard one person say once, and because I like cookies, I like this spiritual. He said, spiritual life is like baking cookies, right? It's an issue of time and temperature. You cannot make a good, well, maybe you can now that science has done some weird things, but you cannot make a good chocolate chip cookie in the microwave. It just doesn't work that way, right? You get chocolate chip cookie dough soup in the microwave. You need time and temperature.
You need a process. And if you stick your cookie dough in the microwave because you're in a hurry and you just want to do it your way, you're not going to get a good cookie. If you grab ahead at what God has planned for you down the road and seize control, that's when you start getting off track. That's what Adam and Eve did. That's what the serpent tempted them to do. I know God said you're in his image, but you need to take matters into your own hand. You've got to know this knowledge of good and evil thing right now. Or else, how will you ever be like God? And we know the result. Death enters the temple. It says back in chapter 2, 16 and 17. You have this. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And look at the end of chapter 2, like 2:25. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And yet, now you see in chapter 3, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They felt shame for the first time. Death has entered the garden. This beautiful, good creation created by a good God to be his temple, to reflect into the world. Now death has taken up residence there. In verse 14, the curse enters what used to be the all good creation. In verse 16, and we're going to come back to these over the next few weeks. This section in chapter 3, we'll refer to it back. But in 16, the brokenness in relationships. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That is not a standard. That is a brokenness there. Verse 17 and 19 talks about the laboring. You remember what it used to be before that? You could go out and pick all the fruit you wanted except off that one tree. The earth gave it to you. The earth used to work with you, Adam, but now it's going to work against you. You're going to have to work it to make it work back to you. And once again, I want you to see this correctly. This is not God injecting into the equation I'll show you kind of way. How dare you not listen to me? That's not what God's doing here. God knows that once death enters the creation, it's going to be horrible for his creation. It's going to be painful and broken and suffering. All these things are going to come, which is why he was saying, don't trust me. I will lead you into that knowledge when you need it. This is what happens when death enters. When your understanding of good and evil doesn't come in the way that God wants it to come. And we see that while God had, I think, intended to mature their sinless state, they've chosen the quick path, the microwave. And we can all clearly see the need for a new way. In verse 22, humanity has grasped evil in their own way, and God says, well, now we can't let them eat from the tree of life. We can't let this be the future. We can't let this death continue on. So he kicks them out of the garden, he bars the entrance, and he begins this process of creating a new way. There had to be life that in the creation again that could overcome this death. And so as we see God preparing his people all throughout the Old Testament, I love the fact that John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the word. Can you think of another book that begins with in the beginning? Genesis. You see what John's doing is saying, okay, there's a new creation coming, guys. Something new's happening. And then John says, there's one who came, the word was made flesh. We saw this human being once again in the image of God. God is starting all things over. And later on, John's going to say something radical like this in John 6:51. Jesus, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You see, God starts immediately, and I think before, it even says that he gave us grace before creation. He knew all this was going to play out this way. But what he's doing is starting to find a new way to bring life to the dead creation, to remake it. That's what he says in Revelation 21, which we'll get to. I'm making all things new. But for now, in this chapter 3, which is where we still live, we're left with what I would call the multiplying power of evil. And that's going to be probably the next 5 weeks of sermons, and I'm sorry. But we will get back to the good news. I'll get you there. But the focus begins to shift in the origin story from a good God and a good creation to a brokenness that spreads through everything. Cain kills Abel because he's jealous. Later on, we're going to meet a guy named Lamech, who is really a piece of work, right? And evil leads us all the way down to the flood, where in Genesis 6, God would see how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. What happens with evil is it always multiplies. Death and evil just expands. That's why it's so much wiser to let God teach us about the knowledge of evil than to pursue it ourselves, because it's something that we can't hold, we can't control. And Jesus starts teaching us about that. Like in Matthew 5, you may miss this if you read it, but Matthew 5, 38 to 41, he says, "You've heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." He's not saying you just have to take abuse. That's what makes you spiritual. If people beat you up, then you're very, very spiritual. What he's saying is if you respond with evil, it multiplies again. You have to break the chain with evil. That quote by Martin Luther King Jr., "Darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that." Evil will always multiply unless something short-circuits that process. Peter would write to the early church, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because of this you were called, and so that you may inherit a blessing." You know, we see this all the time. How many have you seen on the stage of the world leaders who try to out-intimidate each other? We used to call that when I was a kid, we used to call it chicken chesting. You know what that means? Where you go, you puff your chest out there, and you kind of, the way chickens would kind of bump up against each other to see who's the toughest. Or roosters would do that. It's a fundamental principle of the world that if somebody is being mean to you, you just got to stop them. You got to have a strong enough army so that nobody else will defeat you, and then you'll be in control. How's that working for us? Evil multiplies evil. That's what it does. It goes all the way back to humanity's desire to control. We wanted to know evil before we were ready for it, to get that chainsaw in our hands before we were able to use it correctly. And this is the fundamental story. This is our origin story. Good creation, good God, good humanity, but refusal to surrender to the leadership of God as we grow. We have to have it now. There's a grasping for what we want. And death enters and multiplies, which gives us the world we now live in. And if you ask me, this explains a lot of our own experiences. You know, wisdom is understanding our story. It's the understanding our origin story and the reality we live in and how the two come together and where God is leading. In fact, in Colossians, Paul writes, his goal is that the Colossians might be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus, we begin to see how this story works now. We sense this brokenness in the world. Genesis 2 and 3 hold a lot of answers for the world as we see it. I don't know if you've read this quote by C.S. Lewis, and he says, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." Did you hear that? If we find in ourselves a desire that can't be satisfied here, it makes sense that we were made for something differently. That we live in a shadow of what we were created for. And I think there's something inside of all of us that knows that, and that only the hope of the good news of Jesus can ever lead us from where we are to where he's going. This constant living in a world of death and evil, in a body that has habits and a brain that has thought patterns that have been trained by the world, and yet we were made for something more. That's why we feel so torn. That's why we feel like it doesn't fit here. Last Sunday, I did a memorial service. And I stood at the front, and it was an open casket, and I watched a mother weep over her 55-year-old son who had died from cancer. And it was overwhelming. the anguish and the grief. And inside me, I'm just like, that's not what we were made for. We weren't made to die. We weren't made to grieve. Something's not right about this. And yet this is the reality we live in. We are torn between what we were made for and what is. And the way I like to say it is we live with two chapters in one heart. Chapter two is what made this story of a beautiful creation made in harmony and relationship with God. Needs are met, no suffering or pain. And there's responsibility. There's something for us to do, to steward, to live as priests. But it's all in balance. And there's this Jewish idea of shalom, peace with God and peace with creation, peace with each other and peace within ourselves. That's chapter two. And that's in us. That's what we were made for. That's our origin story. The image of God in us keeps it there. But we also have chapter three. We know what we want. We want to have control. And we don't naturally just surrender to the leadership of God. We want what we want, and we want it now, and we are torn. We have both of these chapters inside our one heart. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3 says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Now just listen to this phrase. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. That's what you feel. Eternity is in there. Chapter 2 is in there, and yet you're living in chapter 3. And the tension can be excruciating. Remember, Paul, what I don't want to do, I do. And I do what I don't want to do. It just doesn't work for me. I'm torn. Paul says, I have chapter 2 in there. I want to do the right thing. My heart loves the law of God and what he calls me to, and yet my body and my mind just don't want to carry it out. It's a constant pull between beauty and brokenness, between longing and frustration. Do you feel that? I mean, I do. The tension between these two, the beauty that we were created for, and yet we grasp at the power and control, and we reject the life of relational trust. That's a word we used a while back in the sermon series, and it's so important that we trust that what God is doing with us is good for us. And when we don't trust that and we grab for control ourselves, it plunges us into this brokenness and frustration. And it's not just us. Romans 8 says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Well, thanks a lot for this, Jeff. You've really set up a nice tension within my heart. And if I wasn't aware of the contradiction that I feel, I am now. Thank you very much. Right? Thanks for telling me that we live in the pain of a broken world, even though we were created for something different. Thanks for telling me that the next 5 or 6 Sundays, we're going to focus in on this broken world and what it's like. And we're going to give you lots of examples of the ways that we're broken. But we won't leave you there, stewing in your pot of despair. We won't leave you in there. Because Genesis 3 is not the end of the story. And the whole series is going to lead to that. Every sermon is going to remind you how the gospel deals with that brokenness. But we want to come back to where our story is headed, and that is being renewed in the hope of a new creation. In chapter 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity, serpent, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, even though you will strike his heel. The serpent will not win. He's seeking to destroy the temple by desecrating the image of God, but God will not be stopped. See, we have chapter 2 in us, and we're born with chapter 3 that we live in, but we also have 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, and the old is gone, and the new is here. We also have that in us. We have Revelation 21:5, this picture of the end of the story, at least the end of this story and the beginning of a whole other one. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. We have the hope of a totally new creation. How many of you ever had your computer mess up and the smartest thing you do is just turn it off and turn it back on and it kind of fixes itself somehow? You ever done that? Your phone, you ever do that with your phone, right? Imagine that with creation, except when it comes back, it's way better. It's not the same computer. It's not the same phone. It's way better. And the reality is we get to live out 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Revelation 21 right here in the middle of Genesis 3. We are the priests and the proclaimers living out of this hope and sharing it with the world. That there's no greater calling, there's no greater gift to give the world than the news that Genesis 3 is not the end of the story. That what God has planned from the very beginning is bigger. And this verse, if this doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet. I will tell you that. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. You just need to hear this and need to hear it like in all its profundity. God's intent was that now through the church, that's me and you, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear what that says? Through us, as we live out the new creation, we are proclaiming the wisdom of God to the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's our story. That's what we're called to. We are still the image. We're being renewed. We're being made new. There is a new creation, a new way of life, and that's our message. And we need to live it well. We need to speak it to the world around us, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. And that's what we do today. Do you see what we do today around this table is we say, this Genesis 3 is not the end of the story. And the cross is not even the end of the story. And the resurrection isn't even the end of the story. The rest of eternity is all of creation being made new back to what God intended in Genesis 1 and 2. And the ending is better than any book you've ever read or any movie you've ever seen. And it's going to be important to keep this in mind because, like I say, the next few weeks are going to be deep waters and rough rides. And while that's a part of the story, and I think as we talk about these different aspects of brokenness, you're going to see them in you. Let me be honest. You're going to see them in everybody else first. But it's not your job to point that out to everybody else. If you will sit long enough with the Holy Spirit will show you where that brokenness is in you. But the good news is that's not the end of the story. Because of the renewed image of God in us, because of Jesus and the work of the Spirit, it allows us to be the people who rule and represent the full story to the world around us until God brings everything back in line with his original intention. And that, my friends, is a great calling. Let's pray. God, it's a heavy chapter, and there's so much I didn't even touch on here. And I just pray that as we wade into human brokenness over the next 5 or 6 weeks, however long it is, that you would remind us of your grace and your mercy, which we've sung so beautifully today. That you would remind us that while we live in Genesis 3, that you also have placed Genesis 2 in us and all these other scriptures about renewal and what Jesus has come to do. And that we can be an image bearer here in a broken world that points people beyond this anguish and beyond this pain and suffering and difficulty and brokenness to what you envision for your creation all made new. And God, that's way bigger than anything we can actually pull off. It's a bigger job description than we are able to fulfill, but we just ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that your Spirit would guide us into all truth, and that somehow, as we look deeply at you, as we contemplate your glory, that you would transform us more and more into reflection of that glory to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, one of the things about faith is you got to realize that more is happening than you see. Right? You guys drank a little cup of juice and ate a little piece of bread. Doesn't seem like much. But the reality is what you are doing as the church when you do these things, when you love each other, when you forgive, when you refuse to return evil for evil, when you serve one another, when you come and eat soup and bun as celebration, you are declaring the manifold wisdom of God to the powers in heavenly places. And that's changing everything. These little acts that seem so inconsequential actually turn the entire tide of history as Jesus lets his body live out the new creation and testify to that in the world around us. And so I'm going to pray before we eat soup and bun. If you don't stay for soup, you should stay for soup and bun. You know why we do this on Communion Sunday? Because Jesus said that the wedding feast of the Lamb, we'll all gather and we'll celebrate and eat together in the new kingdom, in the new heaven and the new earth. And so we want to proclaim that to these heavenly authorities, that this is the manifold wisdom of God lived out in his church. Well, let's pray as we go. God, we thank you for a chance to eat together today. We thank you for people who make soup and buns, for people who set up tables and serve and do dishes. And we just ask, God, that today we could have a taste of what it will be one day in the kingdom of God when all is made new. That one day when Genesis 3 no longer has any say over the world, we want to celebrate that today and proclaim your manifold wisdom to all the principalities and powers. In Jesus' name, amen.